Going to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verse 9 and 10 in just a moment. What we have found thus far in our series of the book of Titus is that the Bible is a very practical book. A very practical book. In fact, we could be struck by just how relevant this book has been thus far. I mean, it's an ancient book. I mean, it's thousands of years old, but we have seen instruction for older men and older women and younger men and younger women and so on, which is incredibly practical and needing very little contextualization. What I mean by that is it's, again, straightforward and relatable thus far. And so be self-controlled. Well, that's kind of universal, whether it's today or whether it's 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Be self-controlled, be reasonable, be kind, behave respectfully, be loving, don't engage in slander, don't get drunk, love your family. Pretty practical, pretty relatable. You don't got to cross a lot of cultural bridges in order to understand those things. However, this morning, we come to a passage that stretches us a little bit. In this passage, we find something that pertains to the first century, chiefly, and to the first century Greco-Roman world. And so this morning's passage is going to require us to do some thinking and to cross some cultural bridges. And as I said, we come to verse 9 and 10. Now remember the context. Paul is instructing Titus and how he can organize local assemblies, and how Titus then can instruct local assemblies in regard to what a well-organized church would look like. This is Titus's task, to organize the believers on the island of Crete into local assemblies, and so here's the instructions for a well-ordered church. And as I said, so far, older men, older women, younger men, but now, in verse 9, Paul says this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So older men, no problem. Older women, no problem. Younger men, younger women, no problem. We don't have any problem. We can understand all of that instruction. But here we come to slaves. Slaves. The Greek word is doulos, and it means just that. It means slaves. You may have a translation that says servant or bondservant. It should be translated slave. In fact, there's different editions of the ESV that have it translated differently. You may have one that says bondservant. The newer editions, I believe, say slave. This is talking about slaves. The very fact that Paul would address slaves in this context, after addressing just a handful of demographics in the church, older men, older women, and so on, and then slaves? It's an indication just of how commonplace slavery was in the day-to-day life of the Greco-Roman world. Scholars estimate that about 20% of the Roman Empire were actually slaves. That means of an estimate of 50 million people in the Roman Empire, 10 million of those would have been slaves. The highest concentration of enslaved people would have been in cities. What did they do? Spread out in farms and mines and quarries and so on. But I mean, there's a high concentration of slaves within urban areas, the very areas in which Paul planted churches. And so you can understand, as we're going to see in a little bit, that actually the makeup of the early church in the Roman world was in large part comprised of slaves. Where do these slaves come from? Well, unlike the slavery that we might be thinking of, the antebellum South in the United States, slavery in the Roman world was not based upon race. It was not based upon race. Roman slavery came about through conquest. And so Rome would conquer a city or state or nation, and they would simply take those whom they have defeated as slaves. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of slaves at a time. And because the majority of Roman conquest took place in Greek nations, the majority of Roman slaves were Greek. By the time of the first century, however, most of the slaves that were present during the time period of our text were the offspring of slaves that were taken during the times of conquest. The fact is, the Roman economy was wholly dependent upon slave labor. Slavery was so commonplace that very few people, except for maybe the odd Stoic philosopher, questioned slavery at all. Now, how do we deal with this text then? Here we are in 2021 in Canada, and we're dealing with slaves, slavery, just instruction for slaves how to behave. How do we deal with that? I'll tell you how some people deal with it. In order to contextualize, you might hear a sermon preached, a sermon series preached through this text, older men, older women, younger women, and employees. That's not the way to do it. Now, as much as some of us might think that our bosses are taskmasters or slave drivers, that's not what this text is dealing with. These are not employees. There were employees in the Roman Empire. Now, these were not employees. These are slaves. It is true that many of those enslaved were highly educated, and there was certainly some overlap with that idea of employees. There were some slaves that worked as teachers and accountants and even doctors. I mean, the highly educated Greeks, many of them enslaved by the Romans. Others might have been shoemakers or bakers or barbers or seamstresses or secretaries or wet nurses. Household slaves would actually be, some of them would be living in conditions better than free men who were impoverished. In fact, those house slaves, some of them living in good conditions where food was guaranteed and clothing was guaranteed and shelter was guaranteed. And some people who preach this text kind of play that up in order to downplay the severity of slavery. Well, that's not what I'm trying to do here at all. They were, after all, slaves. Under Roman law, enslaved people had no personal rights. They're regarded as property, property of their masters. They could be bought and they could be sold and mistreated at will. In fact, during the Roman conquest, slave traders would follow the Roman army in order to receive the conquered people and then to sell them at auction. Slaves were unable to own property. They couldn't enter contract. They couldn't testify in court. They couldn't legally marry. They simply were not considered persons. Beside the household slaves, some of whom had decent living conditions and were treated relatively well, considering their estate as slaves, there were farm slaves who would live in communal settings and who would work rigorous hours and who would be treated poorly. Maybe the worst setting for slaves were the mines and the quarries. Basically, that's where you would send those were going to give their lives and end up dying in the mines or quarries. There were slaves who fought as gladiators that would die at the hands of other slaves or wild animals. Some slaves served the temple as prostitutes, both male prostitutes and female prostitutes, and those would have been public slaves. Considering the conditions of slaves in the first century, it's not surprising to see that there were runaway slaves, slaves who would escape their masters. It wasn't unusual because of the tendency of slaves to want to escape. It wasn't unusual for slave masters to tattoo the forehead of their slaves. The tattoo on the forehead would say something like, "Stop me, I'm a runaway." In Ephesus, which was a headquarters for much of the slave trade, the temple there have been found many tablets of runaway slaves who were writing prayers to their gods, asking the gods to remove the tattoos from their forehead. In the British Museum, there is a copper alloy tag that had been discovered. And on that tag, it says this: "Hold me, lest I flee, and return me to my master Vivencius on the state of Callistus." It's a tag that was once riveted to a metal collar that was around a slave. The parallels between that tag on the slave and the tag that I have on my dog are stunning. In fact, that's how slaves were treated. Such runaway slaves could possibly face capital punishment via crucifixion. So now, with all of that as a little bit of background, with all the potential people groups that Paul could address here, why slaves? Well, as we've already noted, because many slaves became Christians. Many slaves became Christians. Slaves made up a significant portion of the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember, Paul says this: "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's Paul's acknowledgement that God the Father was building the church largely by calling out and saving those who were slaves, or slave-like, or impoverished, or uneducated, or weak, and so on. So considering the realities of the first century, and the fact that slavery was really the reality upon which the Roman Empire was built, and the fact that the early church was really politically powerless. I mean, you got to understand this. We're coming off of 200 years of Christian influence, political influence, and societal influence in our nations, in the West. This was not the case in the first century. The church was politically powerless. Itself was often oppressed and persecuted. So how does Paul address slaves in that setting? Well, he simply gives them instruction. Gives them instruction on how to exemplify Christian character within the context that they found themselves. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you come Wednesday nights, you've seen this already. Paul said this to the Corinthians, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. He says, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not be slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. He's actually telling slaves, if you're a slave and you become a believer, don't be concerned about it. Be a believing slave. Be a Christian slave. If you can get your freedom, take it. But acknowledge, even those who are free have become slaves of the Lord, and you as a slave, having come to Christ, you become free in the Lord. Considering your circumstances, slaves, this is what Paul is saying, learn what it is to exemplify Christian character in the midst of the context that you find yourself. And so, Titus chapter 2, verse 9 again, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Pretty simple. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Submit to your masters, obey them in everything. Pretty straightforward. Be well-pleasing. That is, serve your masters in such a way where they are satisfied with your service. Don't be argumentative. Don't talk back. Don't pilfer. Don't embezzle. Don't steal. Many slaves would have been entrusted with the finances of their masters. Well, don't embezzle. Don't steal. But show all good faith. Show that you can be trusted as a servant, that you have your master's well-being in view. For what purpose? Well, look at verse 10. That in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is that? To adorn something. To adorn something is to make something beautiful, to make something attractive. What Paul is saying is, in your behavior, behave in such a way, in view of your masters, so that you make the doctrine of God attractive. Help them to see the transformative work of the gospel, so that that public profession of faith that you've made in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes attractive to those who see your behavior. By the way, that's in contrast to like verse 5, where Paul said to wives, to women, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, that's the opposite of adorning the doctrine of God. And so live and work and respond to your masters in such a way that the doctrine you claim becomes attractive. I mean, imagine what would happen, and we're going to see this in a moment. Imagine what would happen if slave masters, seeing the testimony of the slave, then being attracted to the gospel of God, actually comes to Christ. That's an interesting thought. How would a relationship change between a master and a slave if both of them came to the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have to imagine. We're going to see exactly what would transpire in just a moment. Now, with all of that, I feel like it's still not very satisfying for us, is it, to read this text? Because what we want to see in this text is we actually want to see the Apostle Paul say, slaves or masters, abolish slavery. That's what we want to see. That's what we expect to see. But again, as mentioned, Christianity is a relatively small, politically powerless sect, which was suffering its own discrimination and ultimate persecution under the Roman Empire, wasn't in any position to call for such a societal upheaval. This does not mean, however, that Paul or other believers supported the status quo. Not at all. In fact, as I'm about to show you, Paul himself was for the abolition of slavery. He was for the abolition of the oppressive and dehumanizing slavery of his day. And Paul knew exactly how that could happen. Well, turn in your Bibles just a couple pages over, maybe one page over, to the book of Philemon. To the book of Philemon. It's in this book where we gain some insight into Paul's opinion of slavery. What we're going to find is that Paul understood that if Christians were to live as they were called, and Christianity were to gain a foothold, that Jesus Christ himself would destroy slavery. What does the book of Philemon have to do with slavery? This is a personal letter which Paul has written to a man named Philemon. Philemon was wealthy. Philemon, like any other wealthy man in the Roman Empire, was a slave owner. It seems that one of Philemon's slaves, we don't know why, but one of Philemon's slaves, a man named Onesimus, has fled Philemon's household. He's a runaway slave. We don't know how all of those events transpired, but it is clear that after Onesimus ran from Philemon's household, in some way or another, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, became a Christian. Now, Paul, having had Onesimus with him for a time, is going to actually send Onesimus back to Philemon. And you think, well, how is that the abolition of slavery if Paul is actually sending him back to the conditions which he fled? Well, let's look together at Philemon. It's 25 verses. And here we're going to find from the Apostle Paul four ways in which Jesus Christ destroys slavery. Let's read together starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. You understand that Philemon was actually hosting a house church in his own house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all his saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And here we have the Apostle Paul's personal letter to Philemon as he sends back to Philemon the runaway slave, Onesimus. And again, here I think we can find Paul's opinion of slavery and how he understands that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will destroy slavery. Well, four ways in which Jesus Christ destroys slavery. First of all, what we see in Philemon is that Jesus Christ destroys slavery by transforming an unlovable people. There's three main characters in this passage. Who? Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, three main characters. Look at the emphasis in verse 1 through 7 of Philemon's love for Christ. Verse 5, Paul says, I thank God for you. Why? Because I hear of your love. Love for who? Well, love for Christ and love for all the other saints. In verse 7, he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love for my brother, comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. I mean, Paul is just kind of like exuding a joy and a love for Philemon because of the love that Philemon has shown to the saints. That Philemon is a loving man, apparently. So much so that Paul is overjoyed and thanks God for that love. Has he always been that way? Well, I don't think so. Look down in verse 19. After Paul requests that Philemon would take Onesimus back, he says this, I mean, just plainly asserting, hey, I am asking a favor of you. But in verse 19, he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. What is that? This any debt that Onesimus owes. I'll repay it to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Paul says, saying nothing of it, and then he says it. He's saying, Philemon, you know where you would be if it were not for my ministry in your life. Apparently, Philemon himself was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Philemon was lost, and Philemon was captive to his own sin, but the Apostle Paul, sharing the gospel with Philemon was transformed. Philemon, having his life saved by the Apostle Paul, spiritually speaking, now becoming a loving servant of the church. That's what happened to Philemon. Transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who else is in this passage? Well, Onesimus is in this passage. Look in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, Paul says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Then he says this, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. You know what the name Onesimus means? It means useful. That's what his name means. It means useful. Paul is using a play on words here. He's saying, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful. He is actually Onesimus. He was once a useless man named useful, but now he's a useful man named useful. He's saying there's been a transformation in Onesimus. He's not what he once was. We don't know why he ran away, whether he was abused or not. I would tend to think not, considering Philemon's transformation, having come to Christ. But he fled. He was useless, but now he's useful. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, he says. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. That is, Onesimus, no matter what he once was, he was now useful and he was now serving the Lord, serving the Apostle Paul in the ministry of the gospel. That's the transformation that took place. So Philemon has been transformed by the love of Christ. Onesimus has been transformed by the love of Christ. Who's the other main character here? Paul. What do we know about Paul? Well, Paul said himself in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Whether a former blasphemer or persecutor, whether a runaway slave, whether once a lost slave owner, all three of these men have been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. You want to know how Jesus Christ destroys slavery? He takes men and women from all walks of life, from those of high social status or those of low social status, whether the slave owner or the slave himself, and he transforms them all by his love. And here in this passage, you have the Apostle Paul, and you have the slave owner, and you have the slave, all having to acknowledge we've all been transformed by the love of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Saying if you are all beneficiaries of the encouragement of Christ and from the love of Christ and from the participation in the Spirit, then treat one another this way. Same love, same mind, full accord, nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's how Jesus Christ destroys slavery. What Paul is doing in this text and emphasizing this love in order to appeal to that love, to provoke Philemon to fundamentally transform his relationship with Onesimus. What did he say? He said, speed through Paul's introductions in his letters, because he's laying the foundation for everything he's going to say. And he's already spoken about how he's encouraged by Philemon's love for the saints. Now what he's telling them is Onesimus has become a saint. So love Onesimus. Do you know what destroys slavery? The acknowledgement that all were once slaves to sin and have been redeemed by Christ. The acknowledgement that all were once lovable, yet have been loved by Christ. And instead of seeing one another as master or slave, we see all as slaves, but all redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. All free, and then free to love one another. Romans chapter 6 makes that clear. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Then in verse 22, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and is end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." One of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is that we are all once lost and slaves to sin. Christian identity is the identity of former slaves who have been freed. Well, through Jesus Christ, all ground is leveled then. It doesn't matter what societal hierarchies you have, master and slave is done away with. We were all once slaves, and now we have all been freed and have come under what? The lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we acknowledge that Jesus Christ has loved the unlovable, purchasing us out from under the taskmaster of sin and redeeming us as a people for his own possession. He loves the unlovable without distinction or race or class. Jesus Christ destroys slavery by transforming an unlovable people. Next of all, Jesus Christ destroys slavery by uniting an unlikely family. Look in verse 1. Look at the language. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Verse 7. "For I derive much joy and comfort from your love, my brother." Timothy's a brother. Philemon's a brother. But then in verse 16, Paul says that he would have Philemon receive back Onesimus no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. You got to understand, Philemon, Onesimus, no matter what he was, now he's a brother in Christ. Your relationship with him needs to fundamentally transform. He shares the same Father, same Lord, same faith, same family. He's been transformed by the love of Christ, and now we are all brothers. We all share the same divine nature. And so we are to view one another as beloved brothers. Paul is saying, "I'm sending Onesimus back to you. But don't for a second think this is a return to the status quo. Things are different now. Jesus changes things. He's your brother. You must love him as a brother. Understand that in Christ, all social hierarchy is done away with." Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. No male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." You're all one, all united by the same spirit, all brothers. There's one faith, one Lord, one spiritual family. This means that we're all on the same footing. There's no domination, no servitude. All are equal. All are called on to put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And then Paul says this, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, what's next? Slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Then he continues, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, understand, this is the calling to Christ-like character. And who is it written to? Well, Paul says, right in the middle of the put off and put on, don't do this and do this. Put off all those character qualities, put on these ones. In the midst of all that, he makes it clear, this is for both slave and for free. That means the slave must serve in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The slave must put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the master. But also the master. By doing this, Jesus Christ tears down any potential walls of superiority or domination or servitude. If you're a master and you own slaves, Paul is saying, well, you can't be an angry master. If you're a master who owns slaves, you can't be a wrathful master. Okay, you're a master who owns slaves. Well, you can't be a malicious master. You can't be an unforgiving master. Why? Well, because you claim to be a Christian. Instead, you must be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and forbearing and forgiving and loving. And you say, well, what in the world does that then do to slavery? I mean, if you have a master who must treat his slaves that way, is that even slavery at all? Well, now you're starting to catch on. The Lord Jesus Christ destroys slavery. All are united in one common family, the same calling. As I said earlier, outside of Rome, the major epicenter of slave trade was in Ephesus. Paul wrote to a pastor in Ephesus, young Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:1. He says this, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Paul is saying the brotherhood of believers transforms the master-slave relationship. And so you want to know what destroys slavery? Both masters and slaves called upon to exercise the character of Jesus Christ to one another. Without domination, there's no slavery. Equality in Christ, not just in status, but in practice, destroys the very heart of slavery. In Jesus Christ, there's one family. All are equals. Philemon must love Onesimus, receiving him back as a beloved brother, and Onesimus must serve Philemon as a fellow brother in Christ. So, Jesus Christ destroys slavery by transforming an unlovable people, by uniting an unlikely family, and next of all, by setting a universal example. By setting a universal example. You know why so many slaves came to Christ? You know why the early church was comprised largely of slaves? Think about it. Because the story of Jesus Christ is the story of the God who laid aside his divine privileges in order to become what? To become a slave. He was equal with God but gave up his own will. He was equal with God but gave up his life in service to others. Is that not the picture of Jesus Christ asking for the water and kneeling at the feet of his disciples and washing their feet as the lowly house slave? But more than that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. What's the word there for servant? Doulos, slave. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, absolutely equal with God, yet became a slave in order to serve others. He became the lowest of the low and was treated as such by the people he came to serve. He even died the death of a slave via crucifixion. The story of Jesus Christ is the story of the God who became a slave in order to pay the price to redeem all slaves and to usher them into spiritual freedom. Through the incarnation, Jesus came to identify with us. As such, he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. He paid the price for our own disobedience, a price that we couldn't pay. He redeemed us while we couldn't redeem ourselves. He did this so that we can go free and so that we can be reconciled to the Father. That's his substitutionary sacrifice. And so through that substitutionary sacrifice, he took our place and our punishment, thus turning away the wrath of the Father from us. As a consequence, what has he done? He has secured for us redemption, reconciliation. Through him, we can now have relationship with the Father. Our sin debt is completely paid. And you say, okay, but where do we see this from Paul in the book of Philemon? Well, look in verse 17. Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Philemon, receive Onesimus just as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me your own self. What's Paul doing here? Paul is following the example of his Lord and Master. Paul is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is identifying with Onesimus. Philemon, make no distinction between Onesimus and me. I stand in his place. Allow me to bear his wrongs. Allow me to bear his disobedience. Allow me to pay his debts. Charge those things to my account. I will pay whatever he owes. Paul is identifying with the slave Onesimus and standing in his place in order to bear whatever penalties he has incurred. Why? Well, to secure reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon, so that Onesimus can be received back as a beloved brother. And again, strikingly and clearly, following the example of his own Lord. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Notice how else Paul identifies with Onesimus throughout this letter. Verse 10, my child, I am his father. He's using that language to say we are of the same substance. Verse 12, he calls him my very heart. Verse 1 and 9 and 10 and 13, Paul throughout this letter emphasizes his own imprisonment. Paul's writing this from prison. And he emphasizes it over and over and over again in the letter. Why? Because Philemon is wealthy and Philemon is a slave owner and Philemon is free. But neither Onesimus nor Paul are free. Paul is identifying with Onesimus. Notice one other way that Paul identifies with Onesimus here. Look at verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You've refreshed the saints. I mean, you've comforted them and you have provided for them and they get rest. They're able to come and they're able to worship in your home, safety and security and provision. Thank you for refreshing the hearts of the saints. But then in verse 12, Paul says this of Philemon, I am sending him, or of Onesimus, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. You've refreshed the hearts of the saints. I'm sending you my heart. Look what he says in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. You've refreshed the hearts of the saints. I'm sending you my heart. Who is that? That's Onesimus. Refresh my heart. Give rest to Onesimus. Provide for him and comfort him and provide security for him. Refresh my heart. Jesus Christ destroys slavery by leaving us a universal example of selfless sacrifice, which does not exact justice or demand rights, but forgoes justice and lays aside rights. He leaves us an example which does not exercise privilege or seize status, but which gives up privilege and renounces status. Jesus Christ destroys slavery by leaving us an example not only identifying with the lowly and unworthy, but of actually giving himself sacrificially out of love for their benefit and at his own expense. So the question, how in the world can slavery survive both a slave and a master following that example? The answer is obvious. It can't. Paul knows this, and so he models it for Philemon, encouraging him to take up the same thinking. If Philemon would follow the example of Paul as Paul follows the example of Christ, the whole spirit and essence of slavery would be destroyed. So Jesus Christ destroys slavery by transforming an unlovable people, by uniting an unlikely family, by setting a universal example, and lastly, by demanding an unconditional obedience. By demanding an unconditional obedience. So far, what we've seen has been indirect. It's been indirect. We saw that Jesus transformed unlovable people, united unlikely family, left a universal example. And from this, there's, you know, we glean obvious implications from these things, which result in the destruction of slavery, right? Just by implication. But Jesus hasn't left this to a matter of mere implication. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. He says to Philemon, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you." Paul is willing to exercise apostolic authority over this issue. "I could command you, because this is required. But out of love and respect to Philemon, I appeal to you. I appeal to you." Why? Because he just praised him for his love for the brothers and his faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 8, "Accordingly," that is, in light of everything I've just said, I'm thankful for about you, knowing who you are spiritually and your love for the brothers and faith in Christ, I'm going to appeal to that in you. However, I am bold enough to command, and this is required. We know further that Paul's gentle request that Philemon receive Onesimus as a beloved brother is a matter of command and obedience because of verse 21. Look how he ends this thing. It says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." It's just a matter of obedience. This is required. You need to receive him as a brother. And in receiving him as a brother, you're going to behave like the Lord Jesus Christ to Onesimus. Where does Paul receive such authority to demand that Philemon receive Onesimus as a beloved brother? Well, from Jesus himself. Jesus, it said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It's by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a command. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul writes again, having I already mentioned to you that Ephesus was an epicenter of the slave trade. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." But then look in verse 9. "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Masters, you have a master, and you need to obey him. Colossians 4:1, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is a matter of obedience. Now, turn back to Titus chapter 2, and we'll finish there. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. Remember, that's where we started? Jesus Christ demands an unconditional obedience, and this includes those masters who have received Christ as Savior and Lord. We'll look back at our passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, and we're going to take it all the way to verse 14. "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Look in verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You notice the language in verse 14? That's the language of slavery. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the price to redeem us out from under the slavery of sin. And you say, yes, freedom. Well, hold on. Freedom from sin. And what has he done? He's redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Redeemed us out from the slavery of sin, but then he's brought us under his own lordship. In other words, all of us remain as slaves of Christ. You cannot have a Lord. We're so quick to call Christ Lord. You cannot have a Lord or master without slaves. And we are those slaves. The difference being that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord, is also friend and is also Father and also Savior. And he's the perfect example of the loving Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, whether slave or whether master. If they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a master who must be obeyed. This means that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is one of unconditional obedience. We love one another because our master is in heaven and he has commanded us to do so. True of slaves and true of slave masters. Well, in conclusion, why does the Apostle Paul simply instruct slaves and masters in the epistle regarding proper Christian behavior instead of calling for the abolition of slavery? In part, because the early church was in no position to do so. It was in no position to affect large-scale societal reform. But also because the Apostle Paul understood that real change could only happen at the heart level. It could only happen at the heart level, and all the ingredients for such transformation were already in place. Jesus Christ had come. Jesus Christ was transforming an unlovable people and uniting an unlikely family and setting a universal example and demanding unconditional obedience. All that was already in place. As slaves were transformed by Christ and masters were transformed by Christ and both were called to love one another with the same sacrificial love with which he loved them, slavery could not withstand. Instead, the church became a societal anomaly. For all intents and purposes, within the walls of the church, slavery was abolished. The lowly farmhand, the former temple prostitute, the wealthy slave owner, they all dwelt together in unity. Masters and slaves called one another brother, brother and sister, eating at the same table, drinking from the same cup, eating from the same loaf, all members of the same family. So regardless of the society around the early church, masters and slaves dwelt in absolute equality, both acknowledging that they had been saved from the slavery of sin and united together in the love of Christ. What a strange scene. You think, slave owner, slaves calling each other brother? Slave owners sacrificing, sacrificially out of love for the slaves and vice versa? And you say, well, how in the world, if that's the relationship here, calling one another brother and sister, understanding the equality in Christ, how then when you leave that place could slavery still exist? And you realize it really couldn't. It really couldn't. This is what the Apostle Paul understands. Although in the first century there was no organized effort to overthrow the institution of slavery, again, within the walls of the church, it was abolished. Well, what about outside the walls? Well, because of Jesus Christ, all the elements were in place to fuel an abolitionist movement eventually. That is, if men so desired. If a time had come where the church had significant political power and societal influence, if a society came along which would organize itself according to Judeo-Christian principle and ideal, then you could see the abolition of slavery. And that's exactly what happened in the 18th century. You understand that the abolitionist movement was driven by Christians. The English abolitionists were Christians, driven by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their desire to obey him. Having significant cultural influence and political power, that's exactly what they did. They called a culture in England and the United States to recognize the inherent value of men created in the image of God. They appealed to Christ's teaching that all are to love neighbor as they love themselves, to treat their neighbors as they treat themselves. And again, they, in a position of political power and influence, applied those biblical principles, those principles that have been there The Apostle Paul kind of places a ticking time bomb next to slavery in the first century. They applied those principles. And what happened? Well, Jesus Christ destroyed slavery in the West. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that all of us were once slaves to sin. All of us owe our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all bound. We are all dominated. Had no ability to free ourselves, to redeem ourselves from the taskmaster of sin. But you sent your Son, who came to identify with us, to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to bear the penalty that we owed, in order to redeem us, to purchase us out from under the slavery of sin. And Lord, we're quick to acknowledge that though he has freed us from the slavery of sin, he's done so by becoming our master. We are now bought with a price. We are his purchased possession. But we understand, unlike the taskmaster of sin, our new Lord and Master is loving, sacrificial, tender, compassionate, forgiving. So we thank you for the Lord. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for freedom in Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning for any who have not yet come to Christ, who are still enslaved to sin. We pray that they'd come to Christ and that they'd be free. We pray for us who have been saved. Help us to live as those who are free. Help us to recognize that sin no longer has dominion over us. And insofar as we give in to sin, we have done so willingly because you have given us the ability to live for Christ and not for sin. But we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the principles of your word. We thank you for the spiritual family that he's created. We thank you for the equal footing that you placed all mankind upon, that there is no basis biblically for subjugation, for slavery, according to race or class or anything else. But we understand that we're all made in your image. We're all loved by you. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we become one spiritual family. We thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.